Ezekiel 43, for you and me, we who are here. Ezekiel 43, we started chapter 43 last week. We didn't finish it. We paused because a few verses in, we hear from the Shekinah glory, God's glory speaking to Ezekiel. And so we paused to consider the implications of that rather remarkable prophecy. As the chap, and actually, I just remembered we had an opportunity to connect back to that on Sunday. The Shekinah glory approaching from the east. Always fun when Wednesdays and Sundays connect. Almost as if somebody planned it that way. And you know I'm not that smart. But as the chapter continues, we're back to designs and dimensions. Specifically designs and dimensions of the altar. Which sounds a little dry. We'll see if we can't find some interesting things to look at, some chewy things to consider. I'm guessing, just guessing that we will. Ezekiel 43, verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. This is the altar in the millennial temple. The cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth, so a royal cubit, 21 inches. The base, one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of one span. This is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits. The width of the ledge, 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits. And the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, with 4 horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its 4 sides, with a rim of 0.5 cubit around it, its base 1 cubit all around, and its steps facing towards the east. Go ahead and put that first slide up, if you would, Miss Christie. So you see there the temple proper is in orange. In front of it, between the 3 gates, in the center there, is the altar. And the dimensions that were just described, if we go to the second slide, the dimensions that were just described look like that. Pause, because the idea that there's going to be an altar and sacrifices of animals upon the altar in the temple, in the millennial kingdom, after Jesus' return, it's not a new idea. We first encountered it in chapter 40. And I think I've mentioned, but it's worth cross-referencing, there are several places outside of Ezekiel that describe this as well. And I say that because I know that the idea of animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is literally physically present still confounds many of us. It confounds me a little bit, if I'm honest. But what do we do anytime that scripture seems troubling or confusing or contradictory? Well, we compare scripture with scripture. And we find confirmation. If we do that, we find confirmation that what Ezekiel seems to be talking about is spoken of elsewhere. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 66, 20 to 23. These are in your notes. I'm just rattling them off for the sake of the recording. Jeremiah 33, verse 18. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 21. Malachi 3, verses 3 and 4. So by 2 or 3 witnesses is a thing established. We've talked about that idea recently. That's enough to confirm that Ezekiel wasn't having a fever dream. This isn't some sort of aberrant, unholy, heretical thing that somehow slipped into Holy Scripture. No, this is divine prophecy. It's enough for us to say, okay, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. And whether the why behind the sacrifices fully makes sense, the what is it's there and it's clear, and there's no other sense we can make of what we're reading. So we've read about chambers and platforms for the preparation of the sacrifices. That was in the end of chapter 40. We've read about the inner court of the temple where the sacrifices take place, that area pictured that I just pointed to on the map. We talked about the place last week in chapter 43. We talked about the place where the priests eat their portion of the sacrifices. Coming weeks, we're going to focus on more details. But I've said this every week, the Holy Spirit isn't giving us this level of detail, this depth of granularity for the sake of a metaphor. This is really and truly what's happening. So this week we focus on the altar. And as with past weeks, some of the details that we just read, the verses 13 to 17, exactly what they mean, a few of them are a little fuzzy. A few of them are disputed from scholar to scholar. For example, the word base in verse 13 can mean bottom, can also mean bosom or lap. So does the base mean that it's the bottom of this assembly, it's the lowest level touching the ground? Or is this something that's beneath the ground? And that's what's reflected in the diagram up on the screen. 1 Kings 22, 35, that same word is used to refer to a channel or an open pipe. You and I might think of it as a French drain that's used to collect blood, basically a trough or a channel at the base of the altar. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the fact that it means that that's what it means in 1 Kings 22, that doesn't demand that that mean the same thing here, but it could. So an example of a detail that's a little uncertain, something about which smart people disagree. But in general, the things we're clear on, we're really clear on. This is this altar is a three-tiered assembly, three tiers like a step like a wedding cake, not counting the base. The lowest of them is 42 inches high, two royal cubits. And then you push in 21 inches, one cubit, and go up another 7 feet, 84 inches high. Push in another 21 inches, another cubit, and the top tier also 7 feet tall. So the overall height, not counting the base, because that black base, we don't know if that's below the floor or touching the floor, but above the base, 17 and a half feet. So this is big. And at the top, the hearth, the surface that's actually burning, the grill, if you will, is 12 cubits square. That's 21 feet by 21 feet. To just get a sense of this, of the scope, could we go to the third slide? That's kind of what it's like to stand in the middle of a 21-foot square platform with the level beneath it supporting a 10.5-inch rim around it, and then the horns. You don't see them as prominently because of the size of the altar there, but horns 21 inches tall, one cubit tall, extending upward each of the four corners. Now, most of this is similar, not identical, similar but not same to the altar that we see in the tabernacle, to the altar that we see in previous temples. One important difference, though, you see there on the diagram in front of you, is steps going up to the top of the altar, steps facing east as you climb. That's very different than earlier altars. Rewind back to Exodus chapter 20. Steps were specifically not allowed. So what do we do with this change? Not sure. Altar is similar, not identical to previous altars. The consecration of the altar that Ezekiel is going to go on to describe, or rather that the Lord is going to describe to Ezekiel, also similar, not identical to previous iterations. Verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God. This is still God talking. These are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. This is how the altar, once built, once it's constructed, this is how you're to sanctify it, how you're to prepare it to be used. Verse 19, you shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok. We've talked about that before. Specifically, the lineage of Zadok are those who are allowed to approach the Lord in worship, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you finish cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they'll offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days, do this. Prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days thou shalt make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So let's break this down. Rewind to verse 19. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests. You is an interesting pronoun, because who's you? Who's God referring to? Some commentators, especially messianic commentators, when I say messianic, I'm pointing at messianic Jewish commentators. Messianic commentators especially believe that you means Ezekiel. You, the one that God is addressing, you, Ezekiel, are going to have a priestly role in the millennial kingdom. And the language allows for that, but again, it doesn't demand it. And so a lot of scholars, other scholars, wonder if God is just saying you in the sense of you Levites, because remember that Ezekiel was in fact a priest. You Levites could even be you, my people. I don't think we can be sure who you is here. What is clear is that the first requirement to prepare the altar for use is a sin offering, specifically a bull. And the next stop is to take the blood of that bull and apply it to three places on the altar. There's one of the differences between consecrating the millennial altar and consecrating the Levitical altar. Consecrating the Levitical altar, preparing that for use, the blood was only applied to the horns. Here, the blood is applied three different places. It's applied all over. Next, the bull is to be burned as a sin offering outside the inner court, but inside the temple complex. So a little bit different. We think about the sin offering. We think about the sin offering being burned outside the camp, and we make that connection because Jesus was our sin offering, and he was crucified outside of the camp, as it were, outside of Jerusalem. But if you backtrack to Leviticus, if you backtrack to Numbers and Deuteronomy, the sin offering wasn't always burned outside the camp. That was one scenario. There were others. Verse 21, take the bull of the sin offering, burn it in the appointed place. Day 2, on the second day, verse 22, you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. Now, this is another difference, because in consecrating the altar of the tabernacle and consecrating the altar of Solomon's temple, we don't see a goat involved anywhere. But here a goat is conspicuously involved as a sin offering. What's going on with that? Again, hard to say. Is there a connection to the sheep and goat judgment? Maybe, but I couldn't tell you for sure what it is, other than goats appear in both of them, and that's a tenuous connection at best. Maybe it's purely because God is emphasizing that this is a new work, and he's introducing some differences just for the sake of making sure we notice that it is different. Last part of the ritual, verse 23, when you've finished cleansing it, offer a young bull, offer a ram, and you offer them before the Lord, verse 24, the priest shall throw salt on them. Salt might seem strange. We don't think of salt in connection with sacrifices and offerings very often. Blood, sure. Flesh, absolutely. Fat, wine, grain. Salt? But if we scroll back to the Pentateuch, again, we see precedent for it. Leviticus 2, verse 13. Numbers 18, verse 19. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Not the Pentateuch, but salt shows up, and when it shows up, it's usually associated with covenants. Salt, what does salt symbolize? We think of it in connection with purification. We think of it in connection with preservation. And so salt shows up as offerings that seal covenants, offerings that are intended to endure, that are intended to be binding. And so I think that's perhaps what salt is representing here. And verse 25, the process continues for a week. God says, what you did on day 2, do it for 6 more days for a total of 7 days. Verse 26, purifying it, consecrating it. And verse 27, after 7 days, it's ready for use, which means that the sacrifices begin in earnest on the eighth day, eight, the number of new beginnings. And we talked a week or two ago about how often we see the number eight in connection with this new millennial temple. Same, not similar to the Levitical process. For the sake of recording, for the sake of the recording, it's in the notes. If you want to dig into this and do a side-by-side comparison on your own, Exodus 29, Leviticus 8 and 9, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 7 would be your cross-references. But a few of the more conspicuous differences that we haven't mentioned in Leviticus, a bull is sacrificed all 7 days. The millennial, the consecration of the millennial temple, only one time, only on the first day. Talked about in Leviticus, there are no goats used as sacrifices in the consecration of the temple. There are in the millennial kingdom. Application of the blood is different, and there's some other differences as well. As far as I know, scholars and rabbis like to chew on this like gum, but there's nothing approaching consensus. I don't think there's anything even particularly interesting or satisfying. There aren't any skinny branches I'm inclined to crawl out on, which is weird for me. So we might ask instead, and I think more profitably, what do we know? Let's start with why all of this attention on the altar? What's the big deal? It's a place where things are burned. Yeah, but what is burned on the altar, and toward what end? It's a place where the animal being offered is transformed into a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice until it's on the altar. But on the altar, it's transformed into a sacrifice. More than that, it's transformed by fire into smoke, into fragrance, into an offering that rises to heaven. So, if we believe that God esteems the sacrifices, and it clearly seems that he does, then the altar is very much a centerpiece of that. What about the sacrifices? If the altar is important, then the sacrifices being offered must likewise be important. And you might remember a few years ago, several years ago actually, I think it was on a Good Friday. It might have been a Good Friday start and an Easter finish, but we looked at each of the sacrifices that we see in Leviticus, and many of them repeated here in Ezekiel. And the thing we noticed about every one of them, there's a diagram on the back of your notes, they all point to Jesus, which is a great study that is worthy of some time if you're not remembering it, if you've slept since then. I'll send out some notes if you want to dig into this. But on fast forward, just a quick refresh, sin offering is the one that we talk about the most. It's the first one mentioned here. The bull being burned often but not always outside of the camp after the blood and fat are put on the altar, burned on the altar. It pictures Jesus who became sin for us and bore the Father's wrath in our place. The burnt offering, the entirety of the animal, this might be my favorite, because the entirety of the animal except the skin is burned on the altar. A picture of Jesus, not as sin bearer per se, but as the one who's wholly given over, entirely devoted, entirely consumed by doing the Father's will. And in the process, his skin, his covering, is given to the priests, his covering is given to those who sacrificed him, who put him to death. The burnt offering pictures not only Jesus' death, but the righteousness that covers us as a result of his death. Peace offering, the blood and the fat and the kidneys on the altar, the breast and the shoulder given to the priests, both God and man partake of the peace offering. Picturing the fellowship, the koinonia that we have with God in Christ because of the cross. Trespass offering. under Old Testament law, it wasn't enough to just atone for a wrong that you did. You also, if it were applicable, had to pay reparations. If you stole something, you had to give it back plus a fifth. You had to repay whatever was damaged, whatever you took. You had to repay the value plus 20%. The trespass offering pictures Jesus going beyond mercy, going beyond the forgiveness of our sins. It pictures the grace added to us, added to you and me, beyond even what mercy requires. Grain offering. No blood involved in this one. Grain, oil, frankincense. Points to the perfect, sinless life that Jesus lived. Jesus, the bread of life. The life that he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oil points to the Holy Spirit. And the fragrance of Christ. Frankincense points to the fragrance of Christ. Points to the grace that accompanied him everywhere that he went. I did that quickly. I'll send some notes out if you want to dig into it more deeply, which I absolutely encourage you to do. But I think most of us are probably familiar at least with the concept. The sacrifices, the feast days, the design of the temple, it all points to Jesus. And even if you can't recall, okay, the trespass was this and the peace was this and the burnt was that on cue, big picture, we know that they point to Jesus. Here's one that you might not have encountered, though. Yeah, the sacrifices, the feast days, they point to Jesus. So does the altar. Hang on. Jesus is the sacrifice. He can't be the sacrifice and the altar. Sure he can. We read in Hebrews that Jesus is the sacrifice, the greater sacrifice than the animals that were offered into the Levitical system. But at the same time that he's the sacrifice, he's also what? Our great high priest. He's the sacrifice and he's the one offering the sacrifice. No one took his life. He laid it down. So if Jesus can be both great high priest and the sacrifice that the priest offers, I don't think it should boggle our minds that Jesus is both the sacrifice and the fire that consumes the sacrifice. And rewind to the beginning of the passage. It's not hard to see. Verse 13 and 14, designs and dimensions, again and again, right? Just like elsewhere. What do those designs and dimensions tell us? Get out of the details, zoom out, see the big picture. What do they point to? They point to a piece of architecture. They point to an edifice that is very strong and incredibly stable. This is a solid structure. And a picture of Jesus who will bear, who is more than able to bear whatever load we lay on him. We can't sin so much, so great, so many, so often, so bad that he can't bear the weight of it. We've talked before about the specificity of measures in Ezekiel. This altar, once again, yet another aspect of the temple that is designed specifically and perfectly. The square right angle speak of perfection. And together it speaks of God's specific, perfect, unchangeable plan. The plan that he had from the beginning to redeem mankind, to be the sacrifice, to be consumed by God's wrath, to become sin and bear all of the wrath, all of the fire, all of the fury for the sin. Verse 15 points to the horns on the altar. Early last year, we took a short family vacation out to Estes, looked at the ram's locking horns, butting horns. And so we see ram sacrificed on the altar. We see ram horns like ram's horns on the corners. No doubt a symbol of strength, but at the same time, a symbol of mercy. How do you get there? 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. we see not one but two people fleeing from justice, Adonijah and Joab, fleeing from justice, fleeing the consequences of their wickedness, grab hold of the horns of the altar. And because they're grabbing hold of the horns, they find mercy. The horn is, in effect, is sanctuary, a place where justice can't reach them. In our guilt, what do? We grab hold of Jesus for the same reason. Because if we grab hold of Jesus, we partake of his mercy, and justice can't reach us. Justice can't touch us. I think we can go further than that. The four horns on the four corners point up and they point out. What is that but a picture of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus going out, his mercy being sent out to the four corners of the world? Going back to dimensions again, I think the first time through, I said 17 and a half feet tall, not counting the base, because we don't know if the base is above or below the floor. 17 and a half feet tall. That's tall for an altar. But what does the word altar mean? The word altar means to lift up. So in a sense, it's impossible to talk about the altar at all without talking about someone or something being lifted up. Which brings us back to Jesus, who John reminds us, John 3, the 14th and 15th, that Jesus was lifted up on a cross, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Why? For our healing. One more word about dimensions. I think I implied it, but that top of that altar, besides being a 21 foot on each side square, the hearth up on top, objectively, if you go on to read what sacrifices are offered at what times and in what amounts, it's much bigger than it needs to be. Capacity way, way beyond demand. I think once again, reminding us that however great our sin, Jesus is greater. However much justice we were due, Jesus is enough. Get later in the passage, verses 17 to 20, one of the through lines is blood, not just here, but all through Scripture. Leviticus 17, Hebrews 9, without blood, there's no remission of sin. We know that. Interesting, though, that on this altar in particular, blood is smeared all over, not just on the horns. What do we do with that? This might be a stretch, but what I do with that is I walk it over to John 17, 19. I walk it over to Jesus' high priestly prayer. I walk it over to where Jesus reminds us that he was sanctified. He had no sin. He didn't need to be cleansed. But in his high priestly prayer, Jesus talks about being sanctified, being holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely set apart. Why? So that his sacrifice could in turn sanctify us. The whole of this altar is set apart so that it could sanctify, so that it could purify. Maybe the best way, though, that the altar pictures Jesus, the altar, whatever else it is and however big it is or isn't, how much blood is it or isn't smeared on it, altar is a place of fire. Do a word study on fire sometime. It's one of the richest symbols in the Bible. Fire points to power, points to God's presence, Shekinah glory, points to God's approval, but it also points to God's wrath and judgment. Fire points to guidance and deliverance. It points to purity and protection. Fire typifies the Word and the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. Every one of those things points us back to Jesus, including God the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to point us to Jesus, and who we know who indwells us. Why? Because of the ministry of Jesus. Every aspect, maybe not every aspect, that might overstate it, but the temple as a whole and the temple in detail, clearly, powerfully, in diverse ways, points to Jesus. And there's probably more ways than that if you dig for it. But I think it's enough to make the point. Jesus is not only pictured in the sacrifice, but in the altar itself and in the entirety of the temple. And as Dennis makes his way back up, I think that's enough to remind us tonight. Us too. All of those things. You and I are temples of God the Holy Spirit. I think we're familiar with that. Paul tells us at the top of Romans 12 that we're to present our lives, what? Living sacrifices. So we're the temple. We're the sacrifice. We're also the altar. How so? We're here to go out to the four corners of the world from the horns. We're here to go out and offer mercy. Not mercy that we can engineer, but mercy we can tell people about. Like the altar, we're here to offer mercy. We're here to lift Jesus' name on high. We're not here to be lifted up. We're here to be brought low so that the name of Jesus can be lifted up. An altar lifts up. And we're here as much as anything to give forth the fragrance of Christ. When the sacrifice is transformed by fire into smoke and vapor and odor, we talk about the sweet-smelling savor that arises unto God. We're here to be altars from which arise the fragrance of Christ. We're the temple. We're the sacrifice. We're the altar. We're here to be entirely, always about Jesus. So, Father, we end where we began, asking you to teach us surrender, asking you to show us where we're less than sacrificial, places where the fragrance coming off of us is other than Jesus, times of our days, seasons of our weeks where we're not walking in the Spirit. Lord, where are we not cooperating with you? Because it's your desire that we would be all of those things, and it's your power that's available to make us all of those things. But you can't want it for us. We have to choose, and we have to keep choosing. We have to keep surrendering. We have to keep yielding. We have to keep sacrificing. Lord, open our eyes. Open our minds. Open our hearts. That we would be willing to hear from you, willing to hear from brothers and sisters led by you. That we would fulfill the plans that you have for us, that we would be the people that you're making us. Have your way, Lord Jesus.